Yep. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Gifts of Spirit Ministry Fellowship. I thought I would have scared more of you off, but some of you are back, so thank you for that. This is going to be a continuation of what we started last week and talking about the remnant. And those of you who made it here today in this weather, You qualify for that. I thank you for that. I tried to establish last week some principles coming from the Word of God. And we started off saying, you know, Jesus said what was written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, that all these things must come about. And that was kind of a precedent of what I used to establish Scripture. So we had a lot of Scripture to get to a point of this remnant that we've been talking about. So in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms, we see three groups of people. And that's where I finished off last week in Psalms 1 through 6. But there was the holy, righteous, saved people. They are the bride, the family, that does his father's will, that are at the first resurrection and reign 1,000 years. The second group are saved, but don't stand with the righteous. It said they will not be with them. They are saved sinners that still have sin attached to them. They are saved, but sinners that won't stand in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly or unbelievers won't be at this judgment. They never accepted Jesus. So we would all agree with that. So who has heard of such a thing? Could saved believers be in Sheol? The punishment part. 1 Timothy 1:20 says, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Matthew 5:30 says, "And if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and that your whole body should not be cast into hell." 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, "If any man's works shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire." So these groups I'm talking about, I'm not talking about a salvational issue. I'm talking about a reward issue. When he said, be sure that you do not lose your reward. Jesus is judging saved Christians in Matthew 25. We know this because 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." So if we're going to get into Scripture, and Scripture's, these people are calling Jesus Lord, they're saying that they are saved people. Now notice both the goats and the sheep call the King Lord. Matthew 25:44-46 says, "Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And they shall go away into everlasting punishment." So this brings up, oftentimes Cheryl will ask me a question and she'll say, "Now don't give me this aeon stuff, just give me the short, the quick." And I say, but it all flows together, because this everlasting is this word aeon at 165 in your Strong's. It says an age, either before or after, but it is an age. And this specific thing, it is talking about the kingdom of heaven age, the seventh day, the millennial reign is what he's talking about. So go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. That's why sometimes you'll say, it'll say forever and forever, like it repeats it. All the ages would be eternity, but things are broken up a little bit. This is also the chapter Jesus spoke of the 10 virgins and the foolish. Also said, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say to you, I know you not." So our question is, to be that remnant, what do we do or don't do? We want to be that remnant. Look at it a different way. In Luke 19:19, now we're talking about Abraham, it says, "And Jesus said to them, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham." Who is Abraham? The father of our faith. So he's saying he was saved. Why? Because he has faith. Not faith in Abraham, faith in Jesus. There's only one way to the Father. I want to clarify that. There's only one way. That's through Jesus, what he has done for us. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we see the rich man in hell, and he calls Abraham his father. Luke 16:22-25, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the thumb of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son," so Abraham's even calling him his son, "remember that in your lifetime received you good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." So the rich man was in torment. I'm saying he may have been a saved person. Can't be for certain, but it looks that way. So in Matthew 19:23 tells us, "Then said Jesus to his disciples, Verily I say to you that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven." There's really only one place in Scripture where where people are in the kingdom of heaven. That is during the millennial reign. They go up there at the end of the 1,000 years, they come back down to earth. There's only one place where we see Christians in heaven. This is why certain stories in the Bible, they have meaning. We have 66 books, 40 different authors, and these books will tell us something. In the story of Esther, a lot of it has to do with a bride and a king. What did Esther do that was different than everybody else? When all these, the king was going to take all the beautiful girls and one of them was going to be picked as the new queen, it said that each girl that came before the king, they would take her to the treasury and she could have whatever they wanted, gold, jewels, whatever she wanted, it was there, except for Esther. Esther asked her caretaker, "What is it that the king desires? How can I please the king?" And I said, well, that makes a little bit of sense now when it says it's hard for a rich man because the rich man's looking at the treasure. Esther was looking at the king. Just a thing for us to consider when we're talking about the remnant. Matthew 7:21-23 says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me." Remember those words, because we're going to watch a little video. It says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So you may say, well and good, Pat, but show me a scripture when believers are found with unbelievers. So this is the audience participation part. Pat, show me a scripture. Well, I'm glad you asked. Luke 12:46 says, "The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware. And he will cut him asunder and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." So you ask yourself, well, where are the unbelievers? The same thing is spoken of in Matthew 24:51. It's talking about the same thing, just a different book. and shall cut him asunder, appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, perhaps, we understand why Howard Pittman says 97% of the people he saw didn't make it. It is not 97% were not saved, as Jesus did this by grace, that no man can snatch from his hand, but they did lose their reward. We want to be that remnant that doesn't lose our reward and do exploits. Would you agree? Okay. So, I come to a scripture on the internet now. If you go there, I've seen more controversy and different opinions on this. 1 John 1:9. And it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've seen people on the internet, they are breaking down the Greek. In other places, I'm reading scholars and they're breaking down the Hebrew and they're telling me, well, there's Hebrew, but there's biblical archaic Hebrew, there's standard biblical Hebrew, there's late biblical Hebrew, and then in the Greek, in fact, Cheryl and I were watching a pastor that we know very well having a debate with a man who used to be a Christian, but he's like the leader of the Church of Satan, if you will, but he's got a PhD in Greek, and he was able to pull a word out of the Greek that basically was putting Jesus like Jesus was a homosexual from the word. And you're like, are you crazy? And well, you don't know because you don't know Greek. I have a PhD. And then there's other scholars who are saying, well, you got to look at the cognate words, meaning same words or same phrase, but in a different language. You know, what did the Armenians say during this time? Maybe about the flood or something like that, or the Babylonians. And it gets very confusing. And after a while, I say, you know, I don't have enough time in my life to study this. But what I do have, because I believe that what the word or the phrase means is what the author meant it to mean. And the author, our Bible says that these 40 books or 66 books written by 40 men were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what did the Holy Spirit mean when it says something? Because oftentimes I'm hearing now they're saying in 1 John 1:9, well, he's not speaking to Christians. So you can go back and forth. So I said, okay, Holy Spirit, what do you mean? I believe that if the Holy Spirit inspired it, it's going to say the same thing in the past, today, and in the future. The Holy Spirit isn't changing his mind. Leviticus 26:40, 41, and 42 says, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and that I have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. 2 Chronicles 7:14, which everyone knows, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, confess, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We are saved. All our sins are forgiven when you receive Jesus Christ. But what about, so the question is, what about sins after salvation? Oftentimes, I heard people say, oh, just dismiss it. That's not the good news. I don't want to hear that. Romans 3:25 says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. 2 Peter 1:9 goes on to say, but he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So who does Jesus see as being blind? Why is Jesus constantly saying, repent? Revelation 3:17 through 19 says, because you say I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As much as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I'm saying this, that the scripture there in 1 John 1:9 to me just means what it says. Confess, repent, wipe the sins away. Faith works two different ways. One of the ways is you got to believe that scripture by faith, that when you do that, your sins are wiped away. Satan is going to come to you and say, oh, not this time, not this time. Boy, this was so bad. Oh, you really don't believe that. Confess it with your mouth, put it under the blood, and you're done. But don't be one of those that says, oh, I don't need to do that. No, I'm saved. I'm good. That's not what the scripture says. Just so we know the Lord is speaking to saved people, the church, he goes through the seven churches and judges. The church of Ephesus, he says in Revelation 2:5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. The church in Pergamos, in Revelation 2:16, says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. To the church in Thyatira, he says in Revelation 2:22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery at her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. The idea of confession and repentance goes all through the Bible. In 1 Kings 8:33 through 34, we're talking about Solomon's prayer after he built the temple. And Solomon prays to God. He says, when your people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against you, and shall turn again to you, and confess your name, and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear you in heaven, and forgive the sin of your people, and bring them again to the land which you gave to their fathers. Now the New Testament tells us in Romans 15:4, that this these things written in the Old Testament was for our learning, for our teaching. So we can go back and read, well, this is how they said to handle this. Confess and repent. 1 John in chapter 1 shows us how to be intimate with the Lord. This is the remnant the king is looking for. He is obviously giving a roadmap on how to be a bride without spot or wrinkle. 1 John 1:5-9 says, this is then is the message we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us with all unrighteousness. Seems to me that to listen to those who say we do not need to do this, or saying that this passage in 1 John 1:9 is speaking to unbelievers, is listening to the flatterers. I don't know if that's in scripture, but this jumps out with me because Cheryl and I watch Pilgrim's Progress, you know, and Christian and I think Faithful are on their way to the celestial city, and angels warn them, beware of the flatterers. Well, I think this fits that. There's some we're going to tell you, you know, you don't have to do that. Do you have any places in the Old Testament God says to obey my laws and statutes? They're not just words. They're there for a purpose. I'm not trying to get legal on anyone here. I'm just saying There are things that we do. Repentance, confession is one of those things. He's looking for a bride without spot or wrinkle. It's not a salvational issue. But not everyone saved is the bride. The Lord is looking for a bride, a family. This is why Apostle Keith many times is saying, you know, we're not here just trying to get people saved. That's Ezekiel 34, the shepherds who heal their people partially. They get them saved, and that's basically it. He says, the scripture says, to make disciples of all men. The perfecting of the saints. You kind of get where he's going on all of this. Isaiah 20, 26 to 21 says, come, my people, enter you into your chambers and shut your doors about you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. This word here in this scripture, when it talks about chambers, it is speaking of the wedding room, the place where the groom and the bride consummate their marriage. It's intimacy. That's what the Lord is looking for in his bride, intimacy with them. Indignation is the wrath of God. This scripture goes with in the New Testament, John 14, 1 through 3. And the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That is the Lord looking for his bride. It is language used in a Jewish wedding. In a Jewish wedding, the groom would pay a price for this bride. Maybe 3 goats or something like that. But Jesus laid down his life and shed his blood, the ultimate price for his bride. It tells us, like in the Jewish wedding, that then the bride would go make herself ready, get the perfumes and everything she's doing, to please her husband. That was the whole point. The husband goes back to his home and prepares a place for the bride. He doesn't know. That's why Jesus said, no man knows, not even the Son, of what day or hour he will come. Only the Father. So the Son is sitting there saying, hey, you know, Dad, the bride's looking pretty good and the place is done. But he doesn't go get her till the Father says, go get your bride. This is the language that he's using. And he's looking to be intimate with the bride in a spiritual realm. Numbers 25 tells us how Israel joined themselves to pagan women. The Lord was upset and caused a plague on Israel. Numbers 25, 2 and 3 says, and they called the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal-peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So when we read that story, we read where Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, stopped the plague when he thrust through a man and a woman in their tent. There's probably only one position that you could be in where you could take one spear and get them both at the same time. So there was fornication with those people. But was that the sin that God was so upset about? Because that is fornication in the physical. But in Psalms 106:28, speaking of the same event, it says, they joined themselves also to Baal-peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. God wasn't so angry because of physical fornication, but they were eating these sacrifices in the spiritual realm, if you will. They were becoming one with these pagan gods, and God wasn't pleased with that at all. I bring this up, and this is all going to flow together a little bit because we're going to finish with communion. But I want you to get a grasp of what communion is to our Lord and Savior and becoming one with his bride. It's much deeper. It's much deeper. And we do things that hinder that and some of the things that we're doing. The people there, they sat down to eat, which were sacrifices to pagan gods. 1 Corinthians 10:8 says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day. Now here we go right back again. 3 and 20,000. Here's that 23 again. It's coming up in judgment. It's a big deal for the Lord. It's a big deal, our intimacy with him. It's not casual. 1 Corinthians 10 goes on to speak about the body of Christ, the church, and being wise in our actions. Communion is becoming one with the Lord. In a marriage, a man and a wife and a woman become one in the consummation of the marriage. The eating sacrifices to the dead, the people are becoming one with pagan gods. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 11:29, for he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Who is the Lord's body? The church, the bride. That's why he says, if you have aught against anyone, settle that before you come to the altar. But likewise, you, me, are the Lord's body. Do we have anything that we should be looking at in ourselves before we come to the Lord? Confess and repent. Get rid of it. He wrote it down. It is written. This is how you do it. If you have something there, that's why Paul kept saying, I have a conscience clear of offense. Though he started off killing Christians, he said, of Christians, I was the worst. But he learned this, and my conscience is clear, because the devil, as long as he can remind you and get that in your head, then you've got something there attached to you that needs to be done away with it. So when we take communion today, that's going to be a premise of what we're going to do, cleansing ourselves. Lord, remind me, is there anything there that I need to get rid of and put under the blood? Because I want to be a bride without spot or wrinkle to you, Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. This is why I say the 10 virgins, they all called him Lord, but 5 didn't make it. 5 didn't take those extra steps to find out what it was. It said they weren't wise. We go clear back to Ezekiel 34. What did it mean, it said, and we talked about this last week, to heal their people partially? It said that they weren't feeding them with wisdom and knowledge. That's what we're getting right now, is wisdom and knowledge, so that you are fully equipped to stand before the Lord. Get rid of this stuff. The Bible uses much marriage ceremony language. In Ephesians 5:25 through 32, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. By the word. That he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So that we find in the book of Ephesians, but as you remember, we talked about was the first church that Jesus judged, the church of Ephesus. And what did the Lord tell them to do? Go back to your first love. He doesn't want lukewarm. He wants hot passion. Putting this together, it really resonated to me. I had to say to my bride, who I love with my whole heart, but have I gotten casual? Do I just, well, Lord, you know I love you. Well, Cheryl, you know I love you, but I don't do the things. Do I on her birthday, do I get dressed up? Do I put on my aftershave and comb my hair and take her to her favorite restaurant? Or do I say, well, you know what, Sherry, you know I love you, but man, the Packers are on tonight, and can we just throw something? Do we do that? Well, the Lord is telling us, go back to your passion. Where's that zeal? That's what he's looking for. Actually, kind of funny. I mean, it's not funny to me, but because I knew we were going to take communion today, last night I got out a suit. Hadn't worn it in about 30 years. But I said, you know what? I'm going to dress up the best I can for communion today. Except I couldn't button it. And I said, Cheryl, why did you tell me I got so fat? Oh, well. Yeah, things change. I guess, yeah, that was it. So I just want to say, Cheryl, I love you, and you are worthy. So it would seem some people who are written in the book of life, saved, came up for judgment. It would also seem illogical for the Lord to give us his feast and to rehearse the feast for thousands of years if the actual event was going to be completely different. Makes no sense. God gives us his plan, starting in Genesis 6:3, and the Lord says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. The Midrash, which is a Jewish method of interpreting texts, says the word for years is whole age. In this case, the Jubilee, which is 50. So 120 Jubilees, or 120 times 50, equals 6,000 years. He's talking to Homo sapiens, not a lifespan. You're going to be on earth for 6,000 years, the six-day plan. Then there's a seventh day of rest. Then eternal life on the eighth day. You're already saved. Okay, that's not going to change. That's what Michael Hauser uses, the term already but not yet. You're already saved. There's nothing more you need to do about it. It's by faith. But it's going to be played out. God created the earth and everything in it in 6 days and rested the seventh. The reward phase of heaven seems to be this 1,000-year or seventh day. Eternal life begins on the eighth day after all the Lord's enemies are defeated. Remember, the Lord says he must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. Death and hell are the last two enemies. Then, according to the feasts, God will tabernacle with men. So we've got the feast. He gave us the feast. We got Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. Those have already been completed. Jesus did those at his death, burial, and resurrection. There's Pentecost. And then we got the fall feast that we're still waiting for. That's what we think, like the rapture of the church at the Feast of Trumpets. So we still got trumpets, atonement, and then tabernacles, the last feast. They give us a term, the Jews use the term mikra, what means rehearsal. We are rehearsing these feasts for the main event. The eighth day is the new creation, new beginning, and the hope of resurrection. God's presence, the theme of divine companionship and protection. The eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, known as Shemini Atzeret, I'm sure that's not pronounced that way, but is a special assembly where people gather to offer sacrifice and celebrate God's presence among them. It signifies a new beginning and a time of rejoicing after the 7 days of the feast. Leviticus 23:26 says, speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, if you go to Leviticus 23, it goes through all the feasts, but the last one, Tabernacles, 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. So remember the order. It is first the natural and then the spiritual. Revelation 21 is the spiritual aspect of this grand plan of God, of all these days that he's laid out for these thousands of years. Ezekiel 37 is the natural, talking about Israel. We talked a lot about Israel last week and pointed to the actual day that Israel would be born again as a nation. So we know that in the natural, that's what Ezekiel 37 is talking about. But he says, therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of the graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now, in the natural, Israel, if you will, died in 70 AD. They destroyed the temple. They wiped the name of Israel. You couldn't use that. And we didn't hear about Israel until they were born again May 14th, 1948. For how many thousands of years that was. To be saved is by grace and takes no works. It only takes faith. To be rewarded for the kingdom age does take effort. Hebrews 4:4-5 says, for he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again if they shall enter into my rest. Verse 9 says, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. And verse 11 goes on, and the author of Hebrews says, so let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Well, remember, Jesus said that you are saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. But to go into that thousand-year millennial seventh-day rest, this is what Jesus told Peter when he said, what will happen to us? We have given up everything. And Jesus said, hey, you, given up homes and family and wives and lands, should not fail to receive 100 times as much during this time. What time? Right after the Bema, that thousand-year reign you've got there. So let's see if this kind of holds true a little bit. Okay. I skipped a paragraph. But this is then after the end of the thousand years. The Bema judgment seat, remember the others weren't in that judgment, is for the Christians at the beginning of the thousand years. The great white throne judgment is at the end of the thousand years. So what happened to those people, saved people that did not make that judgment, the five virgins who called Jesus Lord, what happened to them? After all, it says that they are saved. Saved for the eighth day, tabernacles. Revelation 21:3-4 says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither there shall be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. So those people that were in Sheol came up at the great white throne judgment. What the great white throne judgment is Revelation 20:11-15. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book of opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which in it, and death and hell, the last two enemies, once Jesus defeated them, then he lifts up the kingdom, gives to God the Father, Jesus is eternal life, delivered up the dead which in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So people come up out of Sheol whose names were written in the book of life. They are saved. There wasn't a judgment on right or wrong. Are you in or are you out? This is the people that God is wiping all tears from their eyes. They missed the reward phase. They weren't part of the remnant. Still saved, God still loves them, and he's going to tabernacle with them, and he's not going to remember anything ever again, any of their sin. So this is a hard fire and brimstone message, if you will. My question is, do you want to hear this side of the bema? Or when you get there? It is because I love you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon that started a revival in his congregation when he wrote and preached, "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God." Well, I want to tell you that God is not angry with you. He motivated his people to reverence the Lord. But Isaiah 54 and 9, God gives us the example of the flood of the earth. As it was in the days of Noah, shall I not be angry with you? He's not angry with you, but he has written what is in Scripture. So in John 5, God the Father says, I turn all judgment over to the Son. The Son in John 12 says, don't think that I'll judge you. It will be the Word. I say these things so we can just go to the Word and say, well, what does it say? You can disagree and say, I interpret it differently. Fine. I have no problem with that whatsoever. But I am giving you what is written in the Word. Ernest Baker, who wrote the Revivals of the Bible in 1906, editor of the Midnight Cry and the South African Baptist, writes, how does a revival come? It comes in many ways. But one way I want to emphasize, to especially emphasize, and that is that it comes by truth that is preached with freshness. Whenever any truth comes to light or is recovered, it displaces no truth. What I want to get to at is this. If there is any truth not yet grasped, but yet plainly taught in the Word of God, that if fiercely and plainly preached would bring quickening to the children of God and set them on fire with a new zeal, I believe there is. The truth awaiting to be taught and which will set God's people on fire is that the prize of our high calling is a share in the millennial reign with the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 5:13-14 says, therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their animal men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell has enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and the glory in their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoices shall descend into this. So this, I am sure, was a hard message. I'm saying this because once you see it, you can't unsee it. And all these scriptures, all from the Old Testament through the New, are saying kind of the same story. I don't want any of us. I look at it because the Bible says, hey, you who know better will be judged more harshly. Pat? You got to look at yourself. You got to examine yourself. Are there places that you need to do better? So we're going to watch a video. I showed this about 5 years ago, but I think at the time when we were watching it, we can look at this and say, well, yeah, I get it. You know, some people go to heaven, some people go to hell. No big deal, same story. This video has to be the Bema judgment sheet, only for Christians. There's no one there who comes from hell or for Sheol. There's no one there where the Lord is looking to see if they're written in the book of life. This video shows that they are all Christians there. The man, know that this is just a YouTube video. It's not the gospel. But I show it because it seems to really say what the gospel says. And he says there's these seeds inside of him. Remember, the Lord plants seeds, but the devil comes along. Says because of the trials of life and the deceitfulness of wickedness, he starts snatching them or planting his seed inside of us. So what I want to do is just show this video. It's not to scare anyone. It's just to encourage us. And then when we're done, we're going to take communion. And I wanted us to see how intimate and how much in love our Lord Jesus is for everyone in this room. What he is wanting with you. He wants it more than we want it. Okay, let's see.
October the 2nd, the most traumatizing and awakening day of my life.
Me and Rob will be married 3 years in this October. And in those 3 years, God has really been growing him. And the way he has been dealing with him has been very peculiar. I mean, the dreams that he brings to him, You only know that it's from God because man couldn't think of these things. I mean, and he backs it up with his word. So the dream that you are about to hear is really a testimony from God. And I suggest when you watch this, you not only just watch it and feel that it's something to entertain you, but you evaluate yourself and you make sure your house is in order for when God comes, because no man knows the day or the hour. Because I had to do the same thing.
I remember it was on a Thursday. Matter of fact, let's take it back. Wednesday night, I found myself looking at these different YouTube clips and watching different out-of-body experiences and different films that, you know, they used to scare me. You know? And I would watch it, and it would blow me away. It would catch my attention. And it used to scare me so bad that I would wonder, my mind used to go in places like, God, is this stuff real? You know, I couldn't understand it because I've never been to that place. So, I found myself praying. I remember walking outside of my apartment, and I was walking back and forth with my eyes closed and just started praying. And I asked God, I said, Lord, if you give me an out-of-body experience, you know, I vowed to share your word and to tell the people what I saw. You know, not expecting that God was going to respond back to that, because I was just praying out. I was just praying, you know, not actually looking for a response. And after that night, the next morning, that Thursday, October the 2nd, I had a dream. And my spirit left my body. It was like I was in my apartment and my spirit got pulled out of my body. And I would go in these different trances. Bright color lights. It was white. Like, the best way I could explain it would be shoo, shoo, shoo. All the different flashing lights. And I appeared before a blue sky with no clouds. It was like a blue place. No land, no trees, no grass, no water, nothing. There was nothing there but a blue atmosphere. And I would see this atmosphere goes millions of miles upon millions of miles where nothing existed. It was like nothing was hidden. Everything was revealed. Everything was before your eyes. You could see it. And we was in this clear kind of body form, some form of light, as you would refer to a soul or a spirit, and I could see through. It was so transparent, and in front of me was thousands among thousands, similar to what I was, and thousands among thousands behind me, and I knew that it was some form of a soul. And in the middle of my chest were seeds, multiple seeds. I didn't know what they were for, and I realized that I was the only being that could actually move out of my place and look and observe, smell, taste, you know, fear. All my senses were active at this point. And so, you know, I began to look around and to observe the things that I saw, not knowing that this was a dream. I thought this was reality. I thought this was actually happening, you know. And I looked forward, and there was this great shadow way in front of me, way at the end of the line. It was like 1,000 people in front of me. And there was a shadow, a great big shadow, but it had no detail. It was like as a vapor. And I could see that it was a shadow of something that was in the front. And I had many questions at this point in this dream. And out of nowhere, I heard these words, "Depart from me." And this galaxy, this portal, I don't know what to call it, on the right side of God, you know, or Jesus Christ, you know, whoever you decide to identify that spot of judgment. On the right side of him, there was this big portal that opened up, and there will be stones of fire. Hey, normally, when you get a lighter and you cut it on, try to spark a flame, but instead of fire, it was stones, and they will leak out of this portal. And whoever that guy said depart from me flew down this place, and the stones were so hot that it would burn everybody outside of that portal. On the left side of our body or our form, it would burn us. And everybody would be like, "Ooh!" Like, as if it was so cold or so hot, you would tell somebody to close that door. It's too cold. That's how hot it was. And the portal closed. And then he sent them so fast that the screams were late. I would hear, "Ah!" Like, it was like, "Depart from me." And it closed up. Then the screams come, "Ah!" And it terrified me. And then out of nowhere, something snatched us up. Like we moved up the line. And I began to think, I didn't understand where we was. I'm like, "Oh my God, maybe this is judgment." Yeah, you know, I had many questions. And I would hear, "Depart me, boo. Depart me, boo. Depart from me, boo." And all these different people would be sent to hell. And the part that scared me the most was the people that were getting judged. You could hear when God was talking to them, and you could hear everything they got judged from. So if somebody went to hell for something that you knew you struggled with in your life, you knew where you were going. And so I'm just saying, people go, "Sit there, boo, boo." But I'm seeing the flame, and it's just constantly burning everybody outside that haven't been judged yet. And I could hear some of the people talking to God. And I remember there was a woman, you know, blonde hair. And God was talking to her. He said, "I'm not judging you for what you put on Facebook, but I'm judging you on how everybody else received it." 300,000 people were led astray by one of her Facebook posts. And he said their blood was on her hand. And out of nowhere, he said, "Depart from me." And I'm talking about, I couldn't express how powerful his words were. It's as if he said, "Depart from me," and everything shook. And she was like, she was sent with great force. And the port opened up. She was gonna, and it was closed. And like, ah! And the screams were so late, it terrified me. People, adultery, fornication, so many different things that I could actually hear. And people in front of me were terrified, because a lot of those people were struggling or went through the same situation, and they never repented. So, 1,000 sent here, sent here. They would go, they were flying. I'm talking about, they was flying so fast. I've never seen something so fast. And it got to the point where I was next in line, and he called me up, and he started talking to me. And keep in mind that our life held us hand in hand. So anything we did in our life, our life testified against us. So you couldn't lie, because your life testified. Say, "Yes, you did. You did this. You did this at this time. Yes, you did." And whenever God would speak to me, you would see a big screen. Like, you would see as if whatever God says, it comes to life. And so he started talking to me, and he started telling me everything that I could have did better. And at this point, you know, I'm like, "Okay, God, you know, I could have did this better. I did it. You know, I did okay with it, but I could have did better." So he began to say other things, and he brought up this specific woman, and he asked me, why didn't I forgive her? And he gave me her specific name. I'm not going to say it. He gave me her specific name, and I knew exactly what he was talking about. He asked me, why didn't I forgive her? I said, I did, God. I did forgive her. He said, well, if you forgave her, when you get on the phone and talk to her, why is it that you treat her like the situation happened all over again? And I'm like, God, but I did forgive her. He said, well, if you forgave her, why are those seeds still in your chest? And I looked down. I was like, oh, my God. That's what those are for. Those are seeds of what I did in my life. The things I didn't forgive. So he was talking to me, and I was like, oh, my God. And he told me, he looked at me and said, because you didn't forgive her, I didn't forgive you some of your sins. And I was like, oh, my God. And he started telling me so many other things, and he ain't told me not one good thing yet. And at this point, I'm getting terrified because my mind is starting now going to a place where I'm imagining how hot this fire is going to be when this portal open. And so, you know, I'm scared. I didn't know how to explain how terrified I was. Words can't describe. When you meet God, faith, words can't describe how terrifying it is to look your creator face to face. And where there's nothing hid from him. There's nothing. Your inner thoughts are revealed before him. Your perception, how you feel, everything that you hosted in this body is presented before him. And so, you know, I got to a point where I didn't want to hear God no more. I was really turning my head because I was afraid that, you know, it's already made his mind up. I was so afraid. And so I turned my head, and he would just kind of tell me everything that I didn't do right, or I should have did better. And at this point, I knew I was going to hell. I knew it. I was fully persuaded that this was it. So I turned my head, and I was like, I don't want to hear no more of it. You know, my mind, I'm just I'm just really trying to imagine how hot hell is going to be. I'm like, oh my God, Lord, I have no more chance. If I go down there, I can't come back. Like, Lord, please don't send me to hell. Please, like, God, please. I'm begging you. And I was more terrified than I can express. And so I turned my head, and at this point, I no longer wanted to hear what he had to say, because I knew at this point, you know, I was going to hell. And I would have my head turned, and out of nowhere, there was this one feeling that would come over the interface of my soul. And I would turn my head, and it would go in slow motion, and the tears would fly from my face. And I looked at God, and I was looking at his judgment, what was going to be my judgment. And he looked at me, he said, face to face, you don't get a well done. You get it, you barely made it. And he stepped back and said, come. And at this point, I was so confused. I'm like, oh my God. And on the left side of God, heaven would open up so soft, with brilliant lights. The colors were indescribable, like colors I've never seen before in my life. It was so bright, so pretty, so amazing. And the colors will blossom as they grow, and the heaven will open up so gentle. And I will walk toward that direction, and my hand would go in the portal, and when my hand went through, it got bigger. My arm went through, it got bigger. It was like I was growing into a mature state of a glorified body. And so my leg went through, and I got bigger, and you can see how big I got on the other side. And how my soul was being transformed into a glorified body. And my body would go through it. And only piece that was left behind was my leg. And right before my last foot got in, I woke up. The dream scared me so bad. I was underneath our living room table for hours. I was so terrified. I was terrified to move. I was terrified to do anything because I was afraid it was going to be added to my judgment. I thought that was the judgment. That didn't feel like a dream. I could feel, I could taste, I could tell you how it made me feel. Everything was so alive in the dream. And at that moment, I was asking God, like, God, why did you give me this dream? He said, because I want you to warn my people that the things which you saw are the things that shall be. And I didn't realize that what I prayed for and the vow I made before God, that he was going to fulfill it. Now he's looking for my aim to be fulfilled. So that's why I'm here talking to you right now. Forgive. Let go. I couldn't describe how many people that allow for unforgiveness to grow in them, and it caused a bitterness, which caused them to do things that they got judged for. That thing caused them not to make it to heaven. I was terrified. It was so many people went to hell. And it felt like I was the first one. Like, God, it was thousands among thousands of people in front of me. That is scary to me. So today I encourage you to get it right with God. Get it right with your fellow friends, your enemies, the church hurt that causing you to attack people in silence. Go get it right. Because hell is not worth it. God scared me so bad in this dream. But I knew it was for a reason.
You are the remnant. And that's why what we're going to do today is take communion. And we are going to recognize the body and anything that we have against anyone else or that we know of that we're wrong. We're going to put it under the blood. That's the whole point. And it is written. It's gone. He even said the same thing. This is what you didn't repent of. So if I could have a beautiful angel person come help me with this, that would be... Just take it around.
And then I put my head down, and I was just freaking out, and I was terrified. Just know, oh my gosh, where we are right now, the Lord knows all that we've done, all that we ever will do, but anything that needs to be let go should be let go just pretty rapidly and fully. There is no benefit to us to hold on to anything. God is going to make sure that judgment is given across the board to whomever needs it. Everything that has been done against you, towards you, he's going to restore it. He is going to make it right. There's nothing worth holding on to because there's no amount of benefit for yourself. Anything that needs to be released, anything that's ever happened at any time, ever, 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 let it go. God is going to make sure that righteous judgment is rendered at the proper time. Praise God.
Praise God. Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd always said that there is a preaching that fills up pews on earth but leaves heaven empty. I am grateful that we have an apostle who seeks to perfect the saints. That's why you're here. Let me get... Okay. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Okay. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, and do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup which he supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now he tells us as he goes on, "Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular." That is who you are. So lift up. This is our Lord's flesh. Think of his body. That's all of us. Is there any ill will that we have towards anyone? Is there anything that we're holding on in ourselves? Don't eat it unworthily. Get rid of it right now. Right now. Whatever it is. Right now. Let's eat. Now, symbolic of our Lord and Savior's blood, which he gave for us for the remission of our sins. That's real. That's real. We are becoming one with him. Go ahead and take it. Well, praise God. Yeah. I could not be more thankful that I'm able to participate, as it says in Colossians, to participate with the saints in light, that I'm able to participate with all of you. Because as iron sharpens iron, all of you help me so very much, and I am grateful. I'm grateful for a holy woman who is a wife who watches me. God bless all of you. That's all I got. Thank you.